Okay, we are getting back into Daniel after our Christmas break, and I guess I figured to start off I'd give you a pop quiz to see if you've been paying attention so far. So I'm just seeing if you remember what the different chapters in Daniel are about since we've been going through them. So what's Daniel 1, the basic story in Daniel 1? Who knows? Yeah, it's basically his Daniel gets taken into Babylon and chooses to eat the right foods or not eat the wrong foods. If you talk about Daniel's diet or food fight with the king. Chapter 2. Yeah, the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the... Now, do you remember, there's a statue in the dream. Remember what the statue's made out of? Yeah. There's the head of gold, which represents Babylon, the chest of silver and the arms and chest of silver, which we're just getting into today, which is the Persians and the Medes, and then the bronze belly and the thighs, which is the Greeks, and then there's the iron legs, which gets into Rome, and then the toes, the feet with the toes with the iron mixed with clay. And then chapter 3. Yeah. And that's where we get to learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Anybody remember their Hebrew names? Close. It's Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And then Daniel's. We always hear about Daniel in his Hebrew name because Daniel is his Hebrew name. But then we always learn about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names. So we always forget their Hebrew names. And Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's the second dream where the king goes crazy and kind of loses it. And chapter 4 is a special one. It's a unique chapter. Does anybody remember why chapter 4 is unique in the whole Old Testament at least? It's the only chapter written by a Gentile in the Old Testament. And there's in the New Testament, there's one too, but in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar is the only Gentile who gets to add to the Bible. All the rest were written by Hebrews. And in chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall that we all know. And the words that were written on the wall were Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson, but who remembers what they mean? Yeah, the literal translation is numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That his days were numbered, he was weighed on the scales and found wanting, and so his kingdom was divided. And then today we're getting into chapter 6, and hopefully everybody knows what chapter 6 is about because it's the last narrative part of our story. And that's Daniel and the lion's den. And when we last left Daniel in the banquet room of Belshazzar in chapter 5, we saw the demise of a great kingdom, Babylon, and there was this drunken orgy that Belshazzar had thrown, and the hand of God wrote up on the wall basically the end of his life and the end of his kingdom. And the greatest kingdom in the world at that time came to an end overnight. And God doesn't think in telling us about it that it's worth more than a couple lines to announce the demise of this world kingdom. So in just two verses of Scripture, God says, all right, that's it. You're done. Next. And he basically says, and as a matter of fact, it's really just one verse that covers the demise of Belshazzar and Babylon, because the last verse in chapter 5 it might even serve better as an introduction into chapter 6. It says, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62, which is a great segue to get us into chapter 6. So, and we're breaking ground on chapter 6 today. We're breaking the seal on that chapter, and it's the one that I'm sure you all have been waiting for because it's got the lions in it, and everybody likes lions, and I think going from chapter 5 to chapter 6, when I look at it, it's kind of a reminder that the works of evil that men do eventually come to an end, and that the work of God continues on, and I think chapter 5 draws such a clear comparison between the character of King Belshazzar and the character of Daniel. And it draws such a picture of the difference in who they are in their spirit and the immorality of Belshazzar and the steadfastness of Daniel, and how Belshazzar's wicked heart at the end of chapter 5 has been judged and dealt with by God. But the Lord has more amazing things to do as we move into chapter 6. And like we've talked about before, it's not that Daniel was anybody special. Daniel was just some kid. He was just some boy that was taken from his home. He was transported from everything he knew, from his parents, from his family, from his hometown to Babylon, and forced into service of the king. So basically he was a slave. He wasn't brought there by choice. And through it all, even though he was just a kid, he was faithful to the Lord. In the little things, like eating the right foods in chapter 1, like making sure that he didn't defile himself by honoring what God, how God had told him to live, even as a kid he remembered that. And because of that, the Lord did amazing things through Daniel. And that's why we know him. It wasn't because he started off this amazing guy. It's because he was just faithful. And God used him because of his faith. And it can be the same in our lives. Through this course of learning about Daniel, that's what we get to see. That anybody who chooses to live by faith and live the way God tells us to, that we can have the same amazing kind of life that Daniel had. If you choose to have the same kind of faith and integrity and strength of character that Daniel had to. Because it's our choice. We get to decide who we're going to serve, who we're going to follow, what we're going to believe. It reminds me a little bit of the Titanic. For many years, nobody knew how the Titanic sank. It wasn't until not that long ago that scientists were able to develop submarines that could go that deep to where they could find the ship on the bottom of the ocean. We're able to finally discover that the theory was that there was this huge giant gash that ripped along the whole side of the ship, and this massive hole caused the devastation and the ship sank. But what they found out when they got down there was really just a little series of smaller holes, small cuts that were made in the ship's hull. And so because of these small cuts in the steel of the ship, There's a 900-foot cruise liner, biggest ship of the time, and it sank. It was in 1912 on the maiden voyage, so the first trip that it was taken from England to New York, and 1,500 people died. And it was the worst maritime disaster of the era, and still everybody knows about it because it was such a terrible event. And I don't know if you remember what they boasted about the Titanic. Do you remember what they said about it? It's unsinkable. Yeah, they said God himself could not sink this ship. That's a dangerous claim to make. Huh? But that's what they said, and they said it because this ship was amazing. I mean, at the time, it was the biggest thing that was ever built. It was the biggest ship on the water, and they designed, they'd engineered it. They thought, we're going to make sure that this ship can't sink, and so they said, look, they built it in basically six sections along the length of the ship that was divided by these big, huge bulkheads. And they designed it so that if several sections were completely flooded, that the other sections would still be dry, and so the ship could float. Even if it was half full of water, that it would still stay up above the water. And they said, there's no way this ship can sink. They figured the only way that it could have sank is if this iceberg just tore down the whole side of the ship and caused this major gash that destroyed the integrity of a number of those sections. But what actually happened is the iceberg, as it kind of bounced along, crumbled along the outside of that hole, it cut a series of small holes along the side. And the main problem was that the sections of the ship only went so far up. Like if this is the top of the ship, the sections, they went up high, but they stopped, and they didn't design them because they figured there's no way the ship's going to take on any more water than that. And so the bulkheads stopped just close to the top, and they weren't sealed at the top. So as the forward sections filled with water through those little tiny holes, then the ship started to dip down, and the water just kind of seeped over from one section to the next, like dipping a bucket down into water. And so it's just tipped the ship down, and the whole thing went down. So I bring that up because it was relatively small damage. You know, they boasted about this ship. It was unsinkable. God himself couldn't sink this ship. And it was this series of little small holes that caused this huge ocean liner to go down, this big amazing feat of man, and killed 1,500 people. And it was damage they couldn't see, damage they couldn't look over and see. It was below the waterline, so nobody really knew what happened, and it sank that huge ship. And in the same way, small compromises, the small things that in your own morality that you figure, oh, it's not such a big deal, I don't have to worry about it, it's not as big a problem as the problems that I see in the world, this thing that I'm doing, those small holes can ultimately sink your character. And that's the lesson I want to hit on today. All through this book, in Daniel, we've seen the godly character of Daniel in everything, from the little things, like choosing not to eat things that would defile him. You know, we wouldn't think, what's the big deal? So you just eat to survive. And Daniel said, no, I don't eat to survive. I eat to honor God. Everything I do, whether I eat or drink, I do it to praise God. And that's what we're called to do. And so we see it from the little details. We see it from the big details, like when he's prophesying to kings about what God has to say to them and revealing the dreams. And we've seen it in his integrity and always being straightforward and honest and in his dedication to God and how God has been able to use Daniel in big ways because of his faithfulness. And God made sure that Daniel's life was recorded so that we could read it and see and learn about this amazing life so that we could have Daniel as an example, so that we could see that anybody, you know, some kid that's been kidnapped from his home and forced into service, if he can be faithful and be used by God in big ways, then so can we. And because we haven't gone through near what Daniel has experienced, and there's no excuse for us not to be able to live the kind of life that Daniel lived. And so we've got this great life of Daniel so that we can be encouraged and so that we can emulate his qualities and emulate his excellence in how he lives his life. And the story in this chapter, in chapter 6, is a great one. Everybody's heard of it. People who have never darkened the doors of a church before have heard of Daniel in the lion's den. It's amazing how famous this story is and how it's been passed around. And everybody's heard about Daniel in the lion's den. And because of that, I think we've all heard it. We grew up in Sunday school learning about Daniel and the lions. But I'd like for you to try to, as we're just going to basically get an intro this morning, and we'll spend some more time going through it. But I'd like you, as we go through this chapter, to try to see it with fresh eyes. Even though you've heard the story over and over and over, you probably have a lot of it memorized. Try to see, you know, imagine you've never heard it before, and try to see things that you may have forgotten or that you gloss over now because it's so familiar to you. This isn't a children's story. I know it's in a lot of children's Bibles and books like that, but this isn't a kid's story. This is a true story, something that really happened to a real man in history. And there are things that it's okay to doubt. It's okay to doubt that Abraham Lincoln was a vampire slayer. It's okay if you don't really believe that. But when you look at this book about Daniel and the amazing things that happened, and in this chapter where there's this miracle where he gets thrown in a den full of hungry lions and they don't eat him, to not see this as some pretend story, but this is a true event. These are amazing things that happen in the true life of a servant of God. So try to look at it as we go through it with those fresh eyes. And so we'll get into it. Now we're in this whole new kingdom in the life of Daniel. Everything has changed between chapter 5 and chapter 6. There's this huge, major change. The only thing that's really the same between chapter 5 and chapter 6 is Daniel himself. And he is still going strong. He's in his 80s now, possibly pushing 90. So he's an old man. Some people have wondered how Daniel lived that old, and I learned a secret that when he started working for the new kingdom, he prophesied that the king's wife would die. And sure enough, she passed away just like he said. And so the king got really angry. He said, because you prophesied this, she died, and so now I'm going to kill you. And so he realized that that's what the king wanted him dead. And so the king said, when are you going to die? And he thought, what am I going to do? So he said, I don't know when I'm going to die, king, but I know that when I die, you'll die 3 days later. That's not really how he lived so long. But he is an old man. He's He's lived a long and fruitful life, a long and faithful life, and he's survived a line of kings, you know, from Nebuchadnezzar and the kings that came after him, and then to Nabonidus and to Belshazzar, and now he's in a whole new dynasty. All those kings from the king of Babylonia are gone, and he's got a new king from a new kingdom, and it's kind of interesting how this is similar to the early years of his life when he was first kidnapped and taken to serve King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and he was made a servant of a foreign power, something that he didn't know and was totally unready for or unused to, and now as an old man, you know, that was in the beginning of his life, and now he's at towards the end of his life, he has seen a new foreign power come in and change everything. They've destroyed the last kingdom. And the kingdom that he's known for his entire adult life, that he's grown up with, and he's gotten to know Babylon, he's lived there all his life in Babylon, and now this new foreign kingdom has come in and changed everything. But similar to the first chapter, even though his world was basically falling apart again, Daniel was not. He held things together. Daniel remained true to God and trusted that the Lord would take care of him. And never gave up hope, and never had a doubt about the Lord watching over him. And I think it's pretty cool that we get to watch the life of Daniel. It's like nobody else in the Bible. We get to watch him from the time he was just a boy to growing up through his entire life to the time when he's 80, 90 years old. And the whole time it's this picture of faith. It's his example of a life that we can emulate, of how to live a long, full life, serving God and doing the right things. And so we've got this great picture in Scripture of a heroic life. I know I talked about him being a hero. And it's not just that he did an amazing thing and became a hero. It's that he lived his life day in and day out, making the right decisions and being the kind of person that God called him to be. And I think that's a heroic thing. That's the kind of guy that I look up to, that I say, I want to be like that guy. That's who I want to model my life after. So he had this life of faith and integrity that we get to see in this great story as we go through Daniel. And there were really, you know, looking at Daniel as just a guy, there were plenty of reasons for him to quit if he wanted to. You know, at any time, he could have taken what he got, you know, when Belshazzar offered him the third place in the kingdom, and he gave him the robe and all that, and I'm sure it came with some treasure and property. He could have taken that and moved away. He said, you know what, I'm not going to put up with another change. I'm going to take what I've got. I'm going to get out of here while the going is getting as good. He could have retired. Probably could have been set up for life with the things that he had built up working for King Nebuchadnezzar. He could have had a bad attitude about it and given up after the mess that Babylon had been through in the past couple of decades after Nebuchadnezzar had died, and there was all the intrigue and kings being killed off and things getting messed up with Belshazzar, and now this new king is moving in, a new kingdom. He could have said, you know what, I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm not putting up with it anymore. And wouldn't have necessarily been a bad thing. You know, it wouldn't have been terrible if he said, this is a bad situation. I'm going to remove myself as far as I can from it. And we would have looked at it and said, that's the smart thing to do. But as you'll see, as we get into this chapter, he didn't do any of that. He said, I am going to stay here and I'm going to serve the Lord. He put his best foot forward, as you'll see, and he worked to serve the new kingdom to do the best job that he could and to make sure that he was representing the Lord in this new pagan culture. And just something interesting to think about is that overnight, as this kingdom has changed and the old king is killed and the new king has moved in, the quality of the kingdom is technically, it's decreasing. You know, as we go from that gold head of Babylon, if you remember the explanation of the statue in chapter 2, how that gold head represented Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonia in its prime, and it was a glorious kingdom, and it says that everybody was taken care of, as we learned in the tree dream, that everybody came in the region to be taken care of by, and even the wild animals came to feed off what the tree of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon provided. And so we're now moving from the head of gold down into the chest and arms of silver, which denotes that it's less valuable, that it's less, it has less quality. And so as the kingdom was overtaken, it lost some of its splendor. It lost some of its value. And even though they might have the size and the strength to be able to defeat Babylon, the preceding kingdom, they've lost something. They've lost some unity. They've lost some of the majesty of how Nebuchadnezzar is remembered. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the king. It was him. He was Babylon. He was the kingdom of Babylonia. And he had total autocratic power. So his word was the law. And his kingdom had prosperity. And I mean, sure, he was not the best of men when we first got to know about him. And he was a killer. And he didn't let anybody stand in his way. And he conquered lots of people, including the Jews. But his kingdom prospered, and his subjects benefited from his rule, as we learned. And like it says, even the wild animals were sustained by the kingdom of Babylonia and under King Nebuchadnezzar. But with the Medes and the Persians moving in and taking over where Nebuchadnezzar and that line of kings left off, it's a blended kingdom now. We've got these two forces that have kind of combined or kind of taken over one another. And so instead of a whole kingdom being ruled according to the rule of one man, there are multiple influences in leadership now, kind of a different kind of hierarchy and system that we're moving into. In fact, in chapter 6, it starts out telling us about the division of rule in the kingdom. In chapter 1, in verse 1 in chapter 6, it says, Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer, Jeff said they're satraps that they're called in some translations. It's also in other translations they're called princes or high officers. It basically just means that somebody that's in charge of something. Each of the 120 provinces, it says, appointed a high officer to rule over each province. In verse 2, it says, the king also chose 3 administrators. They're also called commissioners or presidents. So these 3 presidents were chosen, of whom Daniel was one. And he was the first, and to supervise the high officers and to protect the king's interests. So the king said, I need some people to help me out. I'm going to basically divide up the labor and put 120 people in charge of different sections and then charge 3 people over those 120 people to kind of keep everything organized. And It's a little bit difficult to find much information on Darius. We've got a couple of extra biblical references about who Darius was. We don't know exactly who he was in history. There have been a number of theories about it. Of course, it was Cyrus the Great who was the rule over the Persians and the Medes, and their combined kingdoms. And so that we know that from history. So obviously, it would have been Cyrus the Great who put Darius in charge. And Darius is treated like a king. So it's kind of some confusion because it looks like Darius is the king of this new kingdom. And so there are people that said, well, Darius is Cyrus. And there have been other theories. There's also people that say that Darius was almost as much of a title as it was a name. And so that there are other names that he might have gone by. There are people that theorize that one of the people that he might have been was one of the generals of Cyrus who helped to conquer the city of Babylon. And his name was Gobryas, was this general who moved in and was one of the people that helped to conquer the city. And so Gobryas only lived a week past that defeat. So he helped to conquer the city, but he only lived another week. And so it's possible that he could have been Darius, but it would have been slightly difficult to fit all the events of chapter 6 into a week. Not impossible, but it would have been kind of difficult. So I tend not to agree with Gobryas, the general, being Darius. My favorite theory about Darius was that he was actually a man named Cyaxares, and he was the uncle and father-in-law of Cyrus the Great. And there's a Greek historian that I looked up that his name was Xenophon, and that historian wrote this. He said, and now when the march had brought them into Media, Cyrus turned aside to visit Cyaxares. After they had met and embraced, Cyrus began telling Cyaxares that a palace in Babylon and an estate had been set aside for him so that he might have residence of his own whenever he came there. and he offered him other gifts, most rich and beautiful. And Cyaxares was glad to take them from his nephew. And then he sent for his daughter, and she came carrying a golden crown and bracelets and a necklace of wrought gold and a most beautiful Median robe as splendid as could be. And the maiden placed the crown upon the head of Cyrus. And as she did so, Cyaxares said, this is where it gets interesting. Cyaxares said, I will give her to you, Cyrus, my own daughter, to be your wife. Your father wedded the daughter of my father, and you are their son. And this is the little maid whom you carried in your arms when you were with us as a lad. And whenever she was asked whom she meant to marry, she would always answer Cyrus. And for her dowry, I will give her the whole of Media, since I have no lawful son. So it's kind of an interesting relationship, one of those royal things where there's kind of some twists and ties in the family tree. So that would mean that Cyrus was the nephew of Darius, and that Darius gave Cyrus his daughter to marry, and whom apparently Cyrus knew as a little girl and carried around, which would be weird. But she grew up and said that she always wanted to marry Cyrus, and so Darius gave her the daughter. So he was not only Cyrus's uncle, but he also became his father-in-law. And so, of course, this isn't conclusive evidence proving it, but if Darius was actually the father-in-law of Cyrus, it would explain why then Cyrus would entrust Babylon and the entire Babylonian region to this man who was not technically the king, but would give in deference, would treat him like the king. He's the father-in-law. He's his elder. And so Cyaxares, the man we know in history, he was older. He was 62, it says, when Darius took over the kingdom. And he only lived for 2 years after Babylon was conquered. And so that might explain why it's kind of hard to find a lot of information about Darius and the things he did as king in Babylon. So even though Cyrus was the Persian ruler, he was the Persian, and the Persians had basically kind of conquered the Medes and combined the kingdoms. So Cyrus was the head ruler over all of them. And even though he had conquered the Medes and he was the one in charge, the rule of Darius could have been a kind of an honorary kingship to honor his father-in-law, to honor his uncle, and basically in deference for the kind of relationship the two had had. And that's why we see Darius as king when actually Cyrus the Great was the one who did the conquering in that time. Anyway, as Darius the Mede set about putting this new territory in order, there would have surely been quite a shakeup of the political scene. It wouldn't be surprised me at all if, remember, when Belshazzar threw that party at 1,000 rulers in the party with him, I wouldn't be surprised if they killed off all those people. We don't know. It doesn't say, but it could have been that they said, you guys were in charge, now you're gone. So you're either killed or you're locked up or you're banished or whatever. But at the same time, it certainly would have been possible that some of the people who were leaders in the Babylonian kingdom were left in charge of things as long as they weren't considered a threat to the new king. So, people who knew the system, who knew the people, who knew the land, and they were doing a good job, and they said, as long as you'll, pledge allegiance to the new king, we'll let you stay in charge, or we'll give you a new job. And so Darius, as we get to know him, sounds like a practical kind of guy who apparently got to know the people in the royal circles and got to know the people in Babylon. And the ones that he liked and the ones that impressed him, he used to help run things. And Daniel, being the kind of man that he was and being brought into that position on that last night, who was there in the presence of the king, and surely Cyrus the Great and Darius and these people met him. And so he was, because of who he was and because of his faith and because God wanted to bless him because of his faithfulness, he outshined everybody else. And in verse 3 it says, then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Isn't that good to hear? That it was because of Daniel's extraordinary spirit that he stuck out. It wasn't just that he did a good job or that he was an honest guy or he looked like he was a competent person. It's because he had an extraordinary spirit. And because of that extraordinary spirit, not only was he one of those three commissioners or presidents in charge of the 120 rulers, but it says the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. So once again, Daniel is put in this position where they're saying, we want you to be in charge of the whole system. I'm still going to be king and you report to me, but you are such, I see so much in you that I want you running things because God has blessed you. And I think if you're running things, my kingdom's going to be blessed. So this second world empire that's replaced Babylonia, this chest and arms of silver that's the Perds, the Medes, the Persians and the Medes, was established overnight, basically. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't get to live to see the prophecy unfold. Remember, he got to see the dream, and Daniel told him what was coming, but he died a couple of decades before the change was actually made. But Daniel got to see that first change. He got to see the gold be replaced by the silver, and he saw the absolute monarchy of Babylon replaced by a system of this new hierarchy, this new system with the 120 princes or officers who were in charge of various regions throughout the domain. And as he displayed his character, and as he was observed by Darius, and he was noticed, and he became one of those three presidents or commissioners over the 120 provinces. By the way, that's the only place in the Bible you'll find the word presidents. I think it's only in King James where they're called presidents, but that's the one place where you can read about presidents in the Bible. But he was pegged out of all those people to be put in charge of everybody else in the kingdom. And needless to say, Darius must have been impressed as he met Daniel and got to know Daniel. He saw him and he was truly impressed. And I think God, because of Daniel's faithfulness throughout his long life, God chose to bless Daniel. And, you know, he had honored God his whole life, and so God wanted to honor Daniel. And so he made sure things that were working out and that he found success. So even though his world had fallen apart for a second time and he's in a whole new foreign situation, he quickly rose above it all, like cream rises above to the top, and he was first in the eyes of the king. And if you remember earlier in Daniel, there were several times when Daniel was called a man beloved, that he really impressed people, that his heart showed, his character showed through, and the people who knew him were drawn to that character, and they loved him, and there were certainly enough opportunities for Daniel to take the easy way out. You know, to not have to go through the stress and the struggle that he went through, he could have folded under pressure at any time, like so many of us have, and especially when his life was threatened, and he was told that you're going to die along with all the other fortune tellers that we're just going to kill you. But he remained true to himself and true to God, and made sure to maintain his character integrity. And in the book of Ezekiel was also a prophet around the same time as Daniel. And in Ezekiel, God puts Daniel on the same level as Job and Noah. I think it's real interesting that God uses, it's in chapter 14 of Ezekiel, if you want to look it up, but God uses Job, Noah, and Daniel together, side by side, as his favorite examples of righteousness. That's pretty impressive, that this kid, this nobody, through his faith, that God saw him and he said, you know, you're just like Noah. I picked Noah out of the whole world to repopulate things. And just like Job, who, in spite of everything being thrown at him, his world falling apart completely, he remained faithful. And God added Daniel to those two guys. And he has an excellent spirit. It's all about his heart and who he is from the inside out. And I think it's really interesting, amidst our culture, you know, our culture, we have an attitude of it's not what you know, but it's who you know. You know, there are ways that you get ahead. There are ways that you take advantage of the system and you move to the top in this world. But I think Daniel is a great example demonstrating it's not what you know, it's not who you know, it's not the tricks of the trade, it's not the things that you can take advantage of. It's who you are. It's who you are at your core that really, really matters. And God, in his word, really does protect and provide for those who sincerely trust in him, like Daniel did. God took care of Daniel because Daniel was faithful. And God really does cause all things to work together for the good of those who love him. And that's what Daniel did. Daniel loved him. And in spite of the many terrible things that went wrong around Daniel in his world, and the times that his life were his name was hanging in the balance. God came in and made good out of the tragedies that happened in Daniel's lifetime. And God really does. You know, it's the Bible tells us the prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's what happened with Daniel, because he was a righteous man and he lived his life that way. And so when we choose to live out true faith, the power of God truly shows up. When we choose to live according to the way God tells us to live, the Holy Spirit does what God promises to do. God's promises are true. His promises to move mountains, his promises to take care of us, it's all true, but we have to be on the side of God. I think a lot of people are living their lives apart from God and expecting him to keep those promises. You know, they're looking for blessings and looking for all the benefits of belonging to God when they really don't. They might claim his name, but they're not really living their lives the way God expects us to live our lives. But when we do live our lives according to the way God tells us to do, he steps in and he watches over us. He takes care of us. He makes sure that the disasters around us don't destroy us, and that good is brought out of our lives and that amazing things happen. Daniel is no special case. There's nothing special about Daniel. It's just that he chose to be a good man. He chose to be faithful. He was just simply a man of character who chose to walk by faith and not just pay lip service to it. And he wasn't somebody that was a super genius or came into the world with all sorts of power and influence. He was just a man. He just never let his character be tarnished by making bad decisions. And because of that, he stayed afloat on the seas of morality. And he didn't think himself better than God. He didn't think that my ideas are better than God. I can do it my way, and God will just deal with me. No, he depended on the Lord for everything. And he said, Lord, I'm going to do it your way. And he was blessed because of it. So the question for us is, how about us? How about you? How do you deal with life? When life gets tough, when things are thrown at you, when you're tempted, do you give in to temptation? Or do you turn to God and rise above it? Do you take the way out that he gives every single time? Do you really think that somehow you'll get by when you sin against the Lord? That somehow God doesn't notice your sin? That he doesn't realize that your attitude shows the same lack of faith when you sin as those who hung Christ on the cross? Every time. I mean, do you really think about it that way? Or do you think of yourself as a special case? No, I'm a special case and God doesn't mind the way I live my life. Or do you honor the sacrifice that Jesus made for you and live a life of spirit-filled righteousness and dedication and faith and character? In gratefulness for the love that the Lord showed you by sacrificing himself for you to save your life. Do you care that a simple lack of character can sink you? That the small things that you allow to get by, that you don't think anybody can see, that you wind up like the Titanic, that little damage sank that big ship? Do you care about those small things that really matter in God's eyes? That society might look at you and say, well, no big deal, don't worry about it. And you see that the things in society are getting bigger and bigger that we'll let slide that we call no big deal. But how do you feel about them? How do you live your life? Do you realize that a life not lived for God is inviting hellfire? I mean, do you think about that? Or do you look at somebody like Daniel and model your life after that? Do you have integrity? Do you have strength of character? Do you depend on God to help you do what you've been called to do? We're just getting into an introduction. This is the very beginning. You know, I'm only covering, what, three verses today? And I just want to make sure that we focus back in on who Daniel is. That this isn't just a story about the amazing time in the lion's den. This is a story about who Daniel is in the face of his whole world changing again. And then he says, I'm going to stay true. No matter what happens around me, I'm going to stay true. No matter what happens to me, I'm going to stay true. No matter what I go through, I'm going to have integrity. I'm going to hold to my character. And I'm going to trust God to see me through it all. And so when God says to do something, I'm going to do it. And when God says not to do something, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to live my life according to the Lord, because out of everybody, I trust God the most. And I believe in God over the whole world. The whole world can tell me something else, but as God tells me what's true, that's what I'm going to believe. And if God tells me that I'll find success if I live a certain way, then I'm going to live a certain way because I want to be on God's side and I want a relationship with Him. We've got this new set of rulers, this whole new power structure in the kingdom, and we're going to get another great example in this chapter of Daniel's faithfulness. And I just want to make sure that that's what we're looking at, that it's not just a miracle, but it's a picture of Daniel's faithfulness in chapter 6. And so I thought just right off the top as we get into it that it'd be worth pointing out that a life lived for God is a good life. And amazing things do happen if you commit yourself to God. It really is. And there is nobody that I've ever talked to that has lived life for God 100% who has been disappointed. Never once have I ever talked to somebody who said, I've been following the Lord, I've been committed to God, but I don't really like this. God hasn't taken care of me. God hasn't watched over me. Never once have I ever heard anything. I always hear the opposite. People who are living for the Lord always tell me amazing stories. They always tell me, let me tell you what God is doing in my life. Look at the things that, you know, how what God has saved me from and the miracles that He's doing and the people that He's helping. And the amazing, that's always the people who are living for the Lord, who are sticking to God 100%, they always have amazing stories. And that's what I see. And that's what we see in Daniel's life, and that's what we can see in your life. If you choose to live your life for the Lord, to stick to Jesus, to do what Jesus tells you to do, and to have a relationship with Him that's real, that's connected, and that's full of His Spirit. And so we might not all wind up in charge of a whole kingdom like Daniel did, but there's still amazing things that God can do through us. Who knows what it'll be? Maybe it'll be more amazing than Daniel's story. But if I do believe that if more people who call themselves Christians would follow the example of Daniel, this world would be a different place. There would be amazing things happen. That we would see the powerful works that God does through people who are truly faithful. And I believe with all my heart that the world, the whole world, can be changed by the simple faithfulness of Christian people to live their lives 100% for the Lord. But that's all it takes. As people live in 100% for God and they change the world around them. There are too many people who claim the name of Jesus on the surface, but underneath, where they think nobody can see, their character's full of holes. And like the Titanic, and it's going to cause them to sink. And even though they might not be the huge blatant sins that we like to point out, you know, that we point our fingers at and look at, you know, homosexuality and murder and rape and those kinds of things, you know, even though it might not be those big social stigmas, those little secret sins that nobody else knows about are just as evil. They're just as damaging. They do just as much destruction to our character, and they show just as much hatred and lack of love and lack of honor for Jesus as the blatant sins. All sins the same in God's eyes. And so I just want us to, as we start this chapter, to not just be looking at Daniel, but be introspecting in our own lives, to look at who we are before the Lord. My hope is that you'll all just consider your own heart. Think about where you're at. Think about your character, your integrity, your faith. Is it where it should be? Do you have the integrity to stay afloat in a world the way our world is? Remember when Belshazzar was weighed, he was found wanting. And so he was killed. His kingdom was divided. How are you found today? How is your life? If you're weighed on the balance, how does God find you? Today's a good day to make a change. It's a new year, brand new year, 2013. We can start it off right, and we can live every day, day by day. Don't worry about the whole year. Just worry about today. Today I commit to live my life for God. That today I want to make the Lord happy. Today I want to serve the Lord and do whatever He tells me to do. Today I will not turn my back on Jesus, and I will follow through in my integrity and my character. And then you do the same thing tomorrow. You just say, today is the day to serve the Lord. And you do that every day. And you get to the end of 2013, you realize the amazing things that have happened this year. And then you say, I'm going to do this every single year, every single day, for the rest of my life, for all eternity. Today is a good day to make a change. How about setting a goal to live like Daniel, to follow his example, to live a righteous life? So when the story of your life is written down, like Daniel's was, you get to be an example to follow rather than one to avoid. This is a good challenge for us, is to look at Daniel. You know, there's nowhere in Scripture anywhere Is there a fault pointed out in Daniel? He truly lived a good life. He was a righteous man. So, and God picked him out. He said, just like Job and Noah, these are my three favorite examples of righteousness. Live like them. So that's our that's one of the great benefits of this book, is that it's just an ordinary guy who was put into extraordinary circumstances and remained faithful, and so God used him a big way. So we're ordinary people, and we've been placed in this world to serve the Lord, so we can do it too. So let's do it. Let's make this a good year serving the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that you bless us, that you care about us, that you can take the messes that we tend to make life, and that you can clean us up and straighten us out and set us walking in your direction, and you can do amazing things through our lives when we don't deserve it. You can do amazing things through us, and I just pray that we would see that as a church, as individuals here, that we would get to know you and the love that you have for us and the desire that you have to bless us, and that we would see that as more valuable than anything the world has to offer, so that we would serve you with our whole hearts and that you would be alive in us because of that. And we'd get to see the miracles because of that. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you care about us enough to save us and to do good things for us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.